Romans chapter number 13, if you join me tonight going to Romans 13. I just want to say thank you for coming tonight, a wonderful Monday night crowd. Now, as an evangelist preaching in revival meetings, Monday night is often a great indication of how things are going, and I just want to say thank you. Wonderful crowd here on a Monday night, and I know many of you joining us tonight who go to other churches, and we're thankful for your coming, and certainly I encourage you to invite others to come. I think God has something for us in these short days together, and so let's see how the Lord continues to work. Thank you for those that did invite folks. And many of your invitations were heeded, and thankful for those that came as a result of that. Well, here we are on a Monday night, and as we come into our progression here of dealing with the subject of personal revival, we started on Sunday morning dealing with the very foundation of revival, and that is that the Lord Jesus, the life, lives in us. And then we dealt with something last night that often the enemy uses to grieve the life of Christ and grieve for the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, an unforgiving spirit. We dealt with that last night. I was appreciative of the receptiveness in the audience to the simple truth there, but it is a truth that we need and often confronts us as we have such a propensity toward harboring things. And so I appreciated that last night. And tonight, if you don't mind, again, we're going to deal with something else that grieves the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. Now, in 32 years of traveling, working with teenagers, there are two issues that stand out to me as issues that young people face. Now, the reason I bring them up is because I have found whatever young people struggle with, adults do. In fact, many times, many of the problems we have from adults are actually unresolved problems we carried into adulthood from our youth. And so I'd like to dealt with the number one problem last night, really is bitterness and anger, which is epitomized in an unforgiving spirit. We dealt with that last night. And tonight, I want to deal with the number two problem. Can I do that tonight? The number two problem, and it's very close to the number one problem, and I'm only using one and two from basically the young people that respond to invitations. And then say to the counselor, this is what I'm grappling with. And these are the two major issues that young people, when they respond to an invitation, say, this is what I'm struggling with. Tonight, I'm going to entitle the message, Lust versus Love. Lust versus Love. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. This can be an uncomfortable subject, but we'll try to biblically take the Bible and walk through it. Now, we are living in a culture that constantly is barraging us with immoral messages. You get them on billboards. You get them as you check out groceries. You get them, obviously, on internet ads, even if you're on an innocuous, innocent site. And we live in a world that is constantly bombarding us with immoral, inappropriate messages, just even the dress is the summertime. And I travel a lot, and I live in the state of Wisconsin, and there is one real benefit of living in Wisconsin. It's the same benefit you have in Edmonton. In fact, you have a benefit a little bit longer than we do, and that is most of the year people have to dress right. You know what I'm talking about? It's kind of nice, isn't it? And but as I travel, as other parts of the country I go, when it's a little bit warmer, as I go in the south part of the U.S., and there is definitely a problem. And it's just, again, part of our culture. And we live in a world like that. So tonight, I think every once in a while, it's important for us to have a little Bible adjustment. Because if we're not careful, we get affected by the culture in which we live. And could I put it this way, and I hope you understand what I'm saying when I say this, but when we're finished with the message tonight, it's like this. We're going to present truth. The Bible truth is absolutely counter to pop culture. So I put it this way. At an end of a message like we're going to preach tonight, you'll either have the choice to say, I'm going to believe what Hollywood says, or I'm going to believe what the Holy Word says. See, we come down to a choice, really, we do. And so let's look at what the Bible says about this particular subject matter. Now, before I get into the message, I want to just say a word about words or semantics. Now, for those of us that are in a pulpit-type ministry, you have to be careful that you use the right word. Now, particularly when you cross borders, okay, like I'm doing here, you have to be especially careful. Now, if I was preaching in Ireland, and I've been there, by the way, and they warned me of this before I preached, because evidently some preacher blew it, and I was talking about maybe a situation where I got shocked, and I said, whoa, I was jarred. Now, in Ireland, that means I'm drunk. Okay, so it's really important not to use the word jarred when you're in Ireland if you're trying to explain being stunned, okay? That's what I sense jarred to be. And so sometimes words, what words mean, are important. Not to say a certain word, but to understand how people will define that word, okay? You're with me, okay? Now, as culture goes on, and as, maybe I can put it this way. Teenagers have a set of language. You ever notice that? Teenagers kind of have the word. Now, I don't know if it's up here, but as I've traveled the last 10 years, the teenage word was random. Everything's random. So you ask a teenager, what does that mean? I don't know, but it's random. You know what I'm talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. But anyway, but there's words, okay? And so words that people use. Now, this is going to date me. Groovy is before me. See, some of you out here, you know what the word groovy means, okay? Anybody out here, that was your teenage word, groovy? You're not admitting it. Okay, but anyway, so... But for me, when I was growing up, if a really nice car, and I would say a souped-up car, but that's dated, okay? But anyway, a really nice car was driving down the road. A bunch of teenagers would watch that car driving down the road, and here's what they say: whoa, that car is bad. Now, isn't it strange that what they meant was the car is good? Yet they used the word bad. That was kind of the thing in my... Everything was bad. If it was good, it was bad. Okay, you understand? And if it was a really unbelievable car, it wasn't just bad. It was like wicked bad. You with me? Now, that's the kind of world we live in, that sometimes we use actually words to mean the opposite of what we mean. That's strange, isn't it? But welcome to teenage universe. Okay. But the point is, this evening, our culture does that too. Now, some of it's innocuous or it's innocent, and let me give you an example. We don't live near the ocean, but have been in your country over in the Maritimes, and in fact, Corey Milburn's father, I've been over with him several times, every time I'm there, I say, you got to take me to fish and chips, okay? And I would even say to him or say to people out there in the Maritimes, I love fish. And other people say that, I love fish. Now, for those of you that love fish, you know what you do? You go out in a boat, and you put bait on a hook to catch, deceive, I will say, the fish you say you love. Okay, so you put bait on this hook, you throw the hook in the water, and the very fish you say you love is deceived by that bait, and it bites a hook, and that hook comes through the lip of the fish you say you love. You yank that fish out of the water, and then it dies a slow, terrible, agonizing death on ice. Okay, while it slowly, gasps for air, but they gasp for water. Okay, but anyway, and it slowly dies, then you peel off its meat, put it on a grill, you fry it up, and you eat it. Now, I don't know about you. I don't want to be loved that way. You know what I'm talking about? I love fish. Now, that's innocent. We all know what we mean. Now, if I could say this carefully, we really don't love the fish. We love what the fish can do for us. See, so we love ourselves is what we're saying. I just like what fish does. I love the taste of fish. Okay, so that actually is an illustration to help us understand the word love. Because the word love in our culture has come to be confusing. I say this carefully, but I would say that probably when the word love 99% of the time is used in a high school in this town, it does not mean love, it means lust. Okay, so let's look at a passage of scripture that will help us understand the difference between the two. Because I'm afraid today that many people are doing things in the name of love when it has nothing to do with love, it has everything to do with lust. Now let me say before the message, I think we all understand this, that lust is all about me and love is all about somebody else. See, lust is selfish. Love is selfless. So let's look at a passage of scripture here in Romans chapter number 13 that will help us divide it and then help us understand how to have victory over lust, which is selfishness, an issue that every human being struggles with. So let's go to Romans 13, and we'll begin in verse number 8 and begin to walk through the passage of scripture here. We will not have time to deal with every verse, but I want to just go through a couple here. Let's verse number 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another fulfilleth the law. I don't want you to miss this, friends. Love always fulfills the law of God. Now, if love fulfills the law of God, then lust breaks the law of God. See, because lust is clearly an opposite. Now love fulfills the law. In the next verse, God uses an example to help us understand what he means by this. So read, if you would, please, verse 9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, he's basically giving us the last part of the Ten Commandments. And he's basically saying is all those commandments would be fulfilled if you loved people just like you love yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, let me just go through these commands to see if that's true. Okay, so if you really love somebody, would you kill them? And the answer is no. Now, really, the truth is you wouldn't even have to have that command. If people loved others, they're obviously not going to kill them. That's obvious. Thou shalt not kill. Okay, thou shalt not steal. If you love somebody, will you steal from them? Will you take something that other person's without their permission? And the answer is no, you're not going to steal from somebody. And I say this carefully because I certainly have run across several teenagers who have stolen from their parents. But I will say, if a young person is stealing from their parents, maybe just taking a dollar or two out of the wallet or maybe pulling some change off the chest or the dresser, I think it's important for a young person like that to realize that you don't love your parents. You love yourself, but you don't love your parents. The very fact we steal from somebody indicates we do not love them, we love ourselves. If you love somebody, you're not going to steal from them. Okay, thou shalt not steal. And it goes on and then says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Will you lie to somebody you love? And the answer is clearly no. Many times a husband lies to a wife to cover up things he's doing that the wife would be displeased with, particularly in the moral arena. And why does he do that? Because he's selfish. Because if he loved his wife, he wouldn't do that. Okay, so we're getting to understand this. Thou shalt not covet. Would you be jealous or envious of anybody that you loved? In other words, would you ever say, boy, I wish that had happened to me and not to them? No, you wouldn't do that if you loved them. For all of us that are parents out here, did your kids ever experience something that was good that you didn't get a chance to experience? Now, most parents, I'm sure that occurred. And when it occurred, I guarantee you, if you're any kind of parent, you were glad. Why? Because you love your kids. You want your kids to have opportunities and have things that occur in their life that maybe you didn't get the privilege of occurring because you love them, okay? So certainly, if you love somebody, you're not going to be envious, you're not going to covet, and you're not going to be greedy about good things that happen in their life or things that they're able to have that you didn't have. Okay, so I think we're understanding a little bit about this, but I overlooked one command and I did it on purpose. Because I want us to park on this one just for a few moments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, I think we all recognize if you love somebody, if you love your spouse, you're not going to adulterate that marriage. Now, I think many times, unfortunately, we limit the concept too narrowly because I think the Bible actually deals with it a little broader. What does it mean when the Bible talks about adultery? Well, could I, first of all, give you an analogy and hope that the analogy will help us. Then we'll look to the Bible and see if the analogy is biblical. The analogy is not found in the Bible, but the concept is. So let me ask you this question first. It seems unrelated, but it's not. How many of you ever took chemistry in high school? You took chemistry, okay? Good, great. How many of you chemistry took you to the cleaners? No, don't raise your hand. But anyway, okay. So for you chemists, I'm using the word for some of you quite lightly, but for you chemists out here, if you have pure gold, how many elements do you have? And the answer is just one. Now don't miss this. If you adulterate the gold, did you catch that word? If you adulterate the gold, how many elements do you have? And the answer is two or more. More than one. Now that's very interesting. And I think it helps us understand the core concept of that word adulterate. Now again, I'm not sure morality borrows it from chemistry or chemistry from morality, but there clearly is an analogy here. Now the Bible uses this analogy for time, don't turn there, in James chapter number 4. In James chapter number 4, James is addressing God's people and he says some very blunt words. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now let's get at this picture. The picture would be this. Here is, here's the bride of Christ awaiting the return of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And the bride is beginning to flirt, if we could say, with the world. And God calls it spiritual adultery. Now, I know in our culture, Many times, we certainly don't do it this way, but maybe this will help with the illustration. Years ago, I heard of a couple in North Dakota that decided they were going to illustrate Christ and the church. Okay? So here's what they did. So the guy comes to the girl, and he says, "Will you marry me?" And the girl says, "Yes." Have you ever wondered why some girls say yes, especially considering the guy who asked them? But anyway, so the guy says, yeah, I mean, the girl says yes. And so the guy says, "Okay, great. Here's what we're going to do. I want you to get ready for the wedding, but I'm not going to tell you the wedding day. And the morning of our wedding, I will call you up, and that's the day we'll get married." Now, girls, you want married girls. Doesn't that sound like a great idea? Doesn't that just sounds like something you just absolutely love? But that's actually what they did. Must have been an unusual girl. You know what I'm talking about? Now, I will say the whole church was in on it. So the whole church was ready at the notice to be given in the morning. The whole church was ready to just completely mobilize to get the wedding ready, I guess, for an early evening wedding, something like that. And so I don't know about you, but I think candid camera would have been great when she got that phone call at 6 a.m. You know what I'm talking about? She wakes up, "Honey, today's the day." I think that would have been fun. But anyway, he comes, drives over at the appointed time. He picks up his bride, and I had an auditorium that had movable chairs like yours, and they'd brought in tables, and they had a banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I mean, these people went all out, tried to illustrate Christ in the church. Some of you young theologians should try that sometime. But anyway, and so, and that's what happened. Now, so we understand that's the picture, but the picture for us is we're the bride. And we don't know when the bridegroom's coming back. We don't know, do we? That we call that imminency. We don't know. We don't know when the Lord Jesus is going to come back. And so the picture there in James is here's the bride, and the bride begins to flirt with the world. And again, God uses strong terms. He calls it spiritual adultery. Now, later on in the passage, God gives the answer for the situation. Here's what he says in verse number 8. "Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners," don't miss this, "and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Did you catch the number in that word, double-minded? Does anybody want to tell me what the number is? And the number is 2. See, he says, purify, that's 1, your hearts, ye double-minded. So here it is, engaged to Jesus, if I can use that word, it's not the Bible word, engaged to Jesus, flirting with the world, God says you're two-timing it. That's the word we'd use. The Bible word is you're double-minded. Same number. Okay, so he says you've got to cut this out. What you need to do is purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Okay, so if you're double-minded, engaged to Jesus, flirting with the world, God says you've adulterated the purity of that future marriage. You need to purify your heart, ye double-minded. If you purified your heart, you'd no longer be double-minded, you'd be... Okay, we have a couple. Let's try it again. Engaged to Jesus, flirting with the world, double-minded. God says, won't do it. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. If you purify your hearts, you'll no longer be double-minded, you'll be? Single-minded. You got it. So you know, friends, the essence then of biblical purity is all aspects of intimacy God intended for a husband and wife are to be kept for that union, a husband and wife. And there can, now understand, Christ and the church are not married yet. And yet God uses the word adulterers and adulteresses, which indicates that you can adulterate, don't miss this, the purity of a future marriage. Often we don't think of it in that realm. We think of adulterating the purity of a present marriage, and that's what adultery is called. Okay, it's usually referring to a present marriage, but this passage seems to indicate that you can adulterate the purity of a future marriage. That's for you unmarrieds. Now that means something, friends, and I want you to understand this, because this is where we're going in the passage. God is saying love fulfills the law, but lust breaks the law. Okay, so thou shalt not commit adultery. It's simply this then, friends. Anything that adulterates the purity of a present marriage or a future marriage is done because at least one of the partners is selfish. Now, you have to understand, adultery can be actual. We often think of it in that realm. But adultery can also be mental. We are living in the day of mental adultery. Internet pornography is rampant. Nobody in this room has to be at all shocked with the fact that we are fighting mental battles that generations before did not fight like we fight them. We are in an unbelievable state. Here's what I want you to understand. Why do people look at pornography? And I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm trying to help us. Do you know why people look at pornography? And I know it's going to come across strong, but it's really true. People look at pornography for one reason and one reason alone, and that is they are selfish to the core. Because that's what he's saying here. Because love fulfills the law. In other words, love says, I am not going to adulterate the purity of my marriage, future or present. I'm not going to adulterate it. And I recognize in a moment, we're going to deal with it. I recognize some of the issues here. But it's important for us to understand how God looks at this. So lust breaks the law. Love fulfills the law and is going to do that. So the point would be this. An unmarried young man or young lady is not going to be involved in kindling passions that God only intended for a husband and wife. They're not going to do that. And if they do, it's because they're selfish. Sometimes an unmarried couple will say, we love each other. Now, I'm not trying to be unkind, but I'll tell you, they are lying through their teeth. The truth is they do not love each other. They love themselves. Because if they loved each other, or if they really loved each other, they wouldn't do that. And if they love their future spouses, they wouldn't be messing around, kindling passion that God only intended to be in a union of a husband and wife. Are you tracking with me? See, love fulfills the law. And so this particular arena here, of adulterating the purity of a present or a future marriage is only done for one reason. Selfishness. People look at dirty movies because they're selfish. People look at inappropriate websites because they're selfish. Young ladies read inappropriate romantic novels because they're selfish. It all goes back to us, selfishness, and that's what adulterates the purity of future marriages or present marriages. It's selfishness. And I know our world doesn't look at it that way. They use the word love when they certainly don't mean love, when the Bible certainly tells them, no, you're talking about lust, because love wouldn't do that. Love would never break the law of God. That's what it's saying. Okay, now, let's look at one other thing here before we move to the next part of the passage here. Look what it says at the very end. Okay, by the way, it says if there be any other commandment there, it simply means it's what they call a first-class condition. It means there are other commandments. In other words, it's talking about all the commandments are briefly all comprehended up in one, this one saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So God's saying this issue of loving others is the essence of relationship commands in the law of God. Now look at verse number 10, if we could please, because this is all one thought here. It says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. He comes back and says the same thing. Love fulfills the law, says it in both kind of like a parenthesis there. But notice the other thing he says, love works no ill to his neighbor. Now don't miss this. Love would never knowingly do anything to hurt somebody. But lust doesn't care who gets hurt as long as it gets what it wants. You see, that's what you have to understand, that lust is completely selfish. That's what it means that lust is going to eventually hurt people. Now, I recognize there can be some unusual dynamics, but I think in the majority of the situations, if not near 99%, when there is a couple that breaks up and there is hurt, often there is hurt, and I'm going to tell you why there's hurt, because of selfishness. See, love doesn't want anybody to get hurt. But lust, the Bible says very clearly, is the opposite. Love works ill towards his neighbor. So you see relationships that sometimes break up and there's regrets. A girl regrets that she gave in on some advances that she wishes she hadn't given in because the guy proved that he didn't love her. See, it's like this, young man. When you begin to put pressure on a girl to cave into what you want, it's because you're selfish. Unfortunately, young ladies today don't understand that it's selfishness that is driving you. And the very selfishness is what ends up hurting. It hurts her, it could hurt you, but it particularly will hurt the girl. So we're living in a culture that, for whatever reason, just misses all this stuff. But God's very clear. The Bible, love works no ill to its neighbor. Love, young lady, would never do anything. And any guy would ever do anything to hurt you, it's because he doesn't love you. It doesn't matter what he says. So many guys use the words, but by their actions, they betray the fact that they really don't love the girl. You see, if a guy really loved a girl, he would protect her moral purity, not take advantage of it. The Bible tells us love works no evil. That's just not where it's going to go. So now let's now move to the back part of the passage. This is certainly helpful, stunning statements here. But let's go to the next part of the passage. We're going to skip over a couple of verses. And in these verses, God changes an analogy. He had an analogy of lust and love particularly. And obviously we see lust in the last verse here, verse number 14. But in the next few verses, he changes the picture from light to darkness. Light clearly is love, and darkness clearly is lust or selfishness. Let's look at that in verse number 13 as the analogy changes. He gives us three duets of darkness is what I'm going to call them. And these would be what I would call clearly lust or selfishness. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness. The word rioting there is not primarily a word that would have the idea of Ferguson, Missouri, where cars are being overturned, windows are being smashed. That's not the picture here, although the Bible deals with that phenomena. This particular phenomena would be more of a drunken party. So God is simply saying here, drunkenness, he's simply saying this, that lust would obviously be involved in substance abuse, but love wouldn't touch the stuff. Could I say this? You know, and I know this is going to sound strong, but it's true. Do you know why people get drunk? I'm going to tell you why people get drunk. Because they're selfish. Do you know why people get high? I'm going to tell you why people get high. Because they're selfish. That's what it's saying. And so understand. In fact, I remember this young lady. I think I alluded to her yesterday. She traveled on our team. She gave this testimony. Her dad was the kind of dad when he was sober and when he was home, he was a really good dad. But he would just leave sometimes for days, 3 or 4 days, and they all knew he was out with his friends and he was drugs and alcohol, whatever. And he'd come home after 3 or 4 days. And sometimes they were even, she said they would be on vacation. And their dad would just disappear. And when he disappeared, they didn't even know where he was. They didn't have any money. They just were in a campground and had no idea when he'd come back. Come back 3 or 4 days later. And sometimes they'd gone a couple of meals or days without food. And so that's the kind of home she grew up in. And her dad was not abusive. He was a good dad when he was home, but this controlled him. She talked about the fact that her Christian school, they had the big, nice junior-senior banquet, and the parents were a part of it, and she was seated there with her mom's name tag on one side. Her mom was there, her dad's name tag on the other side. And came time for the nice event, the junior-senior banquet, to begin, and her dad wasn't there. Well, she knew. She'd been around a long time. So she just reached down. At this point, she was very bitter at her dad. Reached down, grabbed her dad's name tag, and she just crumpled it up. Now, she would often give testimony to the fact that she'd gotten, like we talked about last night, real victory over the bitterness and the anger and forgiven her dad. But the point I'm making, friend, is, I say this as carefully as I know how, that father did not love his daughter. He loved himself. He loved himself. And so understand what God is saying here, the duets of darkness, drunkenness, and all the stuff that goes with it, all that is clearly selfish. It's not, it's lust. It's because of yourself. And I think we most of us would track with this. I don't think that'd be highly controversial in an audience like that, but I want us to see what God's saying. But he goes to the second duet of darkness. He said, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness. Now I'm going to be honest with you. You may have different versions in your lap there, and these are very interesting words, chambering and wantonness, and sometimes in one word, they're sometimes hard to give the full meaning of the word. The word chambering, it's in the Greek language, it's a very blunt word. It is a word that probably our culture would just call the word sex. I mean, sex is probably the word that our culture would use. But clearly the nuance in the passage that it's immoral, it's activity, it's sexual sin, it's sin outside, it's sexual activity outside of the boundaries of marriage. That's the idea of chambering. Wantonness is the idea of living without lines, living without borders. It has the idea of no boundaries in the moral arena, none. So it would include pornography, it include sexual perversions, it would include everything that you can possibly that's out there, all of it. So you know what God is simply saying, friends? He is simply saying that everything outside of God's boundaries in the moral arena is not only sinful, it's done for one reason and one reason alone, and that is selfishness. It's lust. It's clearly what God's saying. Again, like we talked about earlier, when somebody looks at pornography, it's because they're selfish. When somebody looks at a dirty TV program to get a kick or a thrill out of some immodest, appareled Hollywood actress, it's because of selfishness. When somebody goes to a place where there's a lot of immodest of pictures on purpose to get provoked in wrong thinking, it's selfishness that drives that. That's what it's saying. It's living without God's boundaries. And so clearly what God is helping us recognize is anytime choices are made for there to be that intimacy that God only intended for marriage, anytime there is that kindling of passion that God only intended for the intimacy of marriage, anything outside that boundary is because of selfishness. And it's important for God's people to agree with God about the matter. Now, again, I understand this is an uncomfortable subject, but I'm telling you, it's very important. It's very important for a young man to realize that his dirty thoughts are because he's selfish, and not to make some lame excuse, but to call it what God calls it. And that looking at dirty pictures are selfish. It's important for a young person and even an older man to realize it's selfish when they go that direction. That's what generates it. The world wants to use the word love, but God says no way. It is darkness. It is lust. It's exactly the opposite. And when people live out of bounds of God's boundaries in sexual perversion, it is not love wins. It is lust wins. It is selfish. That's what God's telling us here. Now, I recognize that as we've walked through this passage, that it is a little uncomfortable. But in the culture in which we live, it is absolutely essential that we align ourselves on God's side. Because I think there's a lot of Christian men that think a little bit of lust is okay. That a little bit of looking at things they have no business, or a little bit of putting their eyes perhaps at someone who's not dressed modestly and thinking wrong thoughts, that a little bit of that's okay. But what God's saying, it's out of bounds and it's selfish to the core. And I will tell you, friends, if you've been in the ministry at all or been in any situation where you counsel people, and I can guarantee you any pastor who's been in the ministry very long at all will tell you that pornography destroys marriages. And there are dear men who get into that stuff and realize they get this selfishness that gets into it. And what does it do? It hurts their marriage and it hurts their kids. And I will tell you, for some of you young men that are on the front side of this whole thing, when you look at pornography, you mark this down. You do not love your future wife and you do not love your future kids. You are literally doing that, which left unchecked will end up scarring their lives. And if you don't believe that, simply sit with a pastor, which is obviously impossible, for a few weeks as he counsels men who are hooked on the stuff, have a marriage that's disintegrating, and have kids who are already heading for the exits. You see, this stuff is so destructive, and yet we make excuses for it. We're completely inundated with it. And what God is helping us see here, it's darkness, it's lust, it does not fulfill the law of God, it breaks the law of God, and it hurts people. It hurts people. That's what the passage is telling us. Now, there's one more duet here, and the next duet is kind of obvious. But notice what it says. Not in strife and envy. It's like this. Selfishness, when left unchecked, when two selfish people marry, you know what ends up happening? Strife. I put it this way. When two selfish people marry, it's like putting two alley cats in a burlap bag and tying it up. And you got World War III on your hand. That's the way some marriages are. And I'll tell you, you know why there's fighting in marriage? I'm going to tell you why. You have conflict in marriage, I'm going to tell you why. Somewhere, it may not be on both parties, it may just be on one, but usually it's in both parties to some degree. Somewhere, there is selfishness. Because that's what happens. Strife comes out of selfishness. The truth is, for most of us that have married for a little bit while, realize that when we got married, there was far more selfishness involved in that thing than we thought. You know what I love about marriage? I absolutely love this about marriage. You know what I love about marriage? It's intended to be permanent, which means God is saying, you can't get out of it, so solve the problem. And the problem is you, so deal with it. Don't you just love how God works? Because the truth is, I tell our students at Baptist College of Ministry, when you get married, you're going to find you have a problem. And it's a big one. And the problem is you. That's the problem. The problem is you were far more selfish than you thought you were. And when you get married, you know what marriage does? It exposes every selfish bone in your body. And you got either two choices. deal with your selfishness or try to head for the exits. And some people may not leave the marriage, but they'll basically coexist in the same house. And that a lot of Christian people do that. That's not the solution either. So the point is, selfishness is a bad deal. By the way, I have an extra theory that marriage confronts the first layers of self and really gets pretty deep, but then God allows kids to come along. Whatever selfishness is left, kids kind of confront that. Now, I've got a theory. I can't prove it. The more kids you have, the more selfishness God knew you had in your life, okay? Can't prove that one, but I think it's a little theory of mine. Might not be biblical or not, I don't know. But anyway, somebody out here probably has a bunch of kids. You're going to kill me afterwards. But anyway, okay. I only have three, okay? So I must not be too bad off here. But my point is this, friends. You know, when I preach a message like this, I know exactly what's going on in your heart. You're saying, whoa, preacher, this is rough. You know why? Because we're all selfish. There's not a person in this room that does not, if you have any understanding of your heart and life, you realize, I have a problem with selfishness. We all do. There's not a one of us that can walk out of here and say, well, preacher missed me tonight. No, we all struggle with this. So you say, well, preacher, why would you deal with a message like this? Are you just trying to get us on a guilt trip? No, I'm not trying to get on your guilt trip. I am trying to get you guilty for one purpose. There's a solution. There is a solution. But we will never go for the solution. Have you noticed that you'll never go for the solution until you realize you need it? How many people fly on a fairly regular basis, even once a year? How many people fly, okay? How many people, when you get on the plane and the stewardess is up there telling you that what happens when the plane go down, you're hanging on every word trying to memorize it, have the card on your lap trying to memorize what's going on? How many people do that? Well, there's one that does, okay? I certainly don't. Why? Because the chances of the plane going down are almost zero. But I guarantee you, if I looked out the window and saw an engine on fire, looked out the other window, saw another engine on fire, and I heard the captain come on and say, the plane's having trouble. The stewardess will be giving us some important safety, et cetera, for a crash landing. I would be all ears. You know why? Because I'm aware, I have an awareness of a huge problem that involves me, and I better listen if I want to get out of this thing alive. And so it is, friends. It's a certain sense. We go through a passage like this and we recognize, whoa, I got a problem. Well, the thing that I absolutely love about this passage, there's one verse left. There's one verse left. And it's a really good verse. It gives us the solution. Look what it says. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make not provision for the flesh. Now, I'm going to tell you, friends, with all of my heart, that's it. That's the answer. You say, well, preacher, what does it mean? Well, I've only got a few short minutes left, but I want to try to give you at least what I can. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, honestly, we could preach, and I won't do it tonight, several messages on but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. But I do want to give you a theological dilemma, and I love theological dilemmas. Because there's usually a great truth. There's a verse of scripture in Galatians 3 and verse 27. Here's what it says. For as many as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. It's basically saying if you're saved, you've put on Christ. Now, I got a question for you. Why would God, here in Romans 13, 14, clearly talking to God's people, why would God tell us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ if we already have? Do you know, in a certain sense throughout the Bible, that happens? God tells us to do what we are. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Did you catch that? He says you used to be darkness. Now you're light. Walk as children of light. In other words, because you are, do. Many times in the Bible, and I'm not saying that this is wrong, but I don't know that it's the Bible emphasis. Totally. It's there. But as I was growing up, I probably heard more of the idea of do and you'll be. Do this and you'll be a good Christian. But the emphasis of the Bible is that that's there to some degree. I'm not minimizing that, but I think the greater emphasis of the Bible is this. Because you are, do. See, the point, friend, is simply this. What God is simply saying when he says, when you got saved, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he's saying, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. What he is saying is, live in the reality that you are in union with Jesus Christ. May I say this, friend? If you're saved and on your way to heaven, Jesus lives in you. And may I say this reverently, Jesus is not selfish. And walk in love even as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice for sin. I will tell you, friend, there is not one selfish thing about Jesus. And the great thing about it is Jesus lives in me. You know what I found about the Christian life? It's not difficult. It's not even hard. It's impossible. And the great thing about the Christian life, friend, is that you can't live it. But Jesus lives within you, and he can enable you to do what you could never do if he did not enable you to do it. I can do, help me out now, all things through which. So how many things can Jesus strengthen you to do? And the answer is all things. And the thing I want us to get tonight, I hope you, as we preach the message, you say, man, I'm a selfish dog. I got problems in my life. I hope some of the men realize, man, I have been selfish in my marriage. Or maybe some ladies realize I've had selfishness in my heart. I hope we'll realize it for one reason. The answer is not to bite your lower lip and say, I'm going to try harder. The answer is for you to look to Jesus to enable you to have an unselfish, a loving attitude toward that person that you've been selfish toward. In other words, you're looking to the Lord Jesus to strengthen you for a miracle. Now, I'll be honest with you. We could, like I said, could preach a whole message here. And before the week is out, I'm going to deal with that truth in a little bit fuller fashion, because it's key. But so, just slip it in your mind that Jesus is the answer. The unselfish one is the only way that we can live a Christian life with that kind of attitude, is through his enablement and strength. But it's so interesting to me that in this passage, you have clearly first what we might call a theological answer. Now, believe me, it's very practical. But what we are in Christ, our position in Christ. But then he comes down to what is unbelievably practical. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You know what that teaches me? What God is simply saying is, don't presume on the truth I just told you that Jesus lives in you. And what he's simply saying is this. You give sin an inch, it will take a mile. What he's saying is, when it comes to lust, you have got to absolutely not give it an inch. That's what he's saying. And that's why many Christian men are defeated. Because they give it an inch. They're not careful in what they watch on television. They're not careful where their eyes go when they're checking out groceries. They're not careful about where they go, places that are clearly going to have things that might be a problem. And as a result, they give sin an inch. And the truth is, for every one of us in this room, particularly the men, I'm sure ladies have a different battle than a man does, but their battle's different. But the truth is, for a man, there's a battle, and that's the whole key. Well, I shouldn't say that. For not everyone, there's a battle. You see, for some, there's a battle. And let me just simply say that if you're in the battle, then this message is intended to encourage you that there is a battle and it's worth fighting. But there are sometimes men that are in no battle at all. In other words, what I mean by that is they have surrendered to lust and they do nothing to fight it. I hope there's no one like that in the room, but there could be. And I'm simply saying for you, get back in the battle. And what God is simply saying here is don't give lust an inch. That means the movies you watch are important. You know, you don't have to watch a dirty movie. You don't even have to watch a borderline movie, because there are enough helps out there. There are websites you can go to and you can find out that's not a movie in any Christian church. You can find that out. In other words, if a young man is really sincere about, I want to keep my mind, I want to battle, I want to keep my mind for my future wife or my present wife, there are ways to do it. There are ways, in the battle of internet issues and accountability, covenant eyes and safe eyes and different mechanisms that are accountability partners, and every website you go to on your phone or your computer goes shoving over to an accountability partner. Yeah, there are things like that. Your pastoral staff can help you with things like that. You know, the Bible tells us on this issue of not giving the flesh an inch, the Bible even helps us with it. Here's a verse of Scripture. It says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will help up his fellow. But woe to him that's alone when he falleth. Did you catch that? Woe to him that's alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. That's a principle. That if there's a sin that you commit when you're alone, God says you need somebody to help you. You say, well, preacher, that'd be humiliating. I mean, that'd be humbling. Well, God gives grace to the humble. That sounds good, doesn't it? I would encourage you to make a beeline to a strong Christian. If you're a man, strong Christian man. If you're a lady, strong Christian lady, say, hey, I got a problem. I need accountability. I tell teenagers this because sometimes teenagers fall into this trap. Well, I'll get accountable to my 16-year-old friend. No offense, teenager, but I've never met a teenager that was strong enough to be an accountability partner in the area we're talking about. It's like this. If you were falling off a cliff, would you want a 25-year-old weightlifter or a 5-year-old trying to help you back up? For those of you that choose the 5-year-old, may I tell you something? You and the 5-year-old are going over the cliff. For those of you that choose the 25-year-old weightlifter, with his little flinger, he can flip you over his head and save your life. I think I'll go with the weightlifter. You know what I'm talking about? My point is simple, that when it comes to accountability, get accountable to somebody who can help you and will help you. You got a pastoral staff that would do, I'm sure, anything they could to help you. And so there's a sin you commit alone, which would obviously be the internet, is a huge issue today. It is the secret sin of 2016. You need to get accountable. And there are ways to get help if you want help. But it comes like this. It's like this. You don't wean off this junk. It is like, man, you are absolutely, I don't want to give it an inch. It is absolutely, you starve it. God is simply saying here clearly, I'm telling you, Jesus lives in you, but don't mess around with it. Because friends, it's like this. God is simply saying that this is like a raging river. There's a camp I go to at about, I think it's almost 10,000 feet in the Rocky Mountains. And I go to there every summer. And of course, melted snow, this beautiful stream comes raging through the campsite. And when they've had a lot of snowfall and I come in June, that river is raging. It's really a creek, but it would be as wide as this center section. And it comes raging through the camp. And so they get all the campers together. And by the way, that river goes down or creek goes down and it drops off about 100 foot, just drops right off. And so they get the campers together and say, you see that creek out of there? CG, you've got two choices. You can stay out of the creek and live. You can get in the creek and die. Because if you get in the creek, it's of course, melted snow. So it's just going to be like, I guess I'll use Celsius. I think I can get this one degree. And it'll just take the breath out of you. And they just go raging down the stream. You can't get out of the stream, drop off. And, of course, as soon as you hit the rocks, boom. It's kind of what happens there at Apopathos. I didn't even say it right. How do you say that river over there? Apopathos Falls. I can't even say the right name. Okay. They say somebody dies over there every year. Boom. You know, you can stay in the boundaries or you can get over the boundaries and die. I guess that's your choice. See, that's the same idea, friend. What God is simply saying is you can make a choice, but once you get in the raging river of passion, you'll find yourself doing things you never thought you'd do. So when God is simply saying, don't give the flesh an inch. And that means there's some dear men in this room need to do something about it. That means whatever it takes, you got to get with somebody and you got to make decisions about what you watch. You got to make decisions about your internet. You got to make decisions about movies. You got to make decisions about these things. And what God is simply saying is, don't give it an inch. Now, let me just simply say this because this is helpful. Do you know that all of us in this room, based on different decisions we've made in the past, may have different lines of application that we draw? Do you realize that? For instance, let me give you an illustration. Years ago, my dad was out soul winning with a former gangster. The gangster's name was George Mensick, and he got saved, and this would be years before. He died in 1974, but this would probably have been the early 70s or late 60s. My dad was out soul winning with him. And by that time, he was a well-known preacher. He preached in churches, had preached revival meetings, preached in prisons. But he was in Al Capone's gang and he got saved. It's just a remarkable story. Well, he'd been saved for years. And one day he was out soul winning with my dad and they got into a home and they were giving the gospel and the family seemed wide open. When all of a sudden, my dad felt a tug on. He was wearing a suit coat. Of course, my dad was old school. He wore a suit coat when he mowed the lawn. But anyway, he was old school. So he wore a suit coat all the time. So my dad felt a tug on his coat. It was George Mensick. Preacher, we got to get out of here. Preacher, we got to get out of here fast. And my dad's going, George, you know. And he's trying to give the gospel. So pretty soon, George Mensick just poof, takes off. The door was wide open. Just took off the door. And my dad said it rattled him so badly. He just had to kind of wrap it up. and walk out the door, and he figured, I'll just have to come back later and hopefully they'll still be open. And so he walks out the door and he saw George Mencik, that old converted gangster, pacing back and forth on the front lawn, just pacing back and forth. And my dad said, George, what in the world is going on? He said, preacher, didn't you see it? Didn't you see it? He said, see what? He said, there was a deck of cards. There was a deck of cards. There was a deck of cards on the coffee table. Now you have to understand, George Mencik had been involved in illegal gambling and card tables in the smoke-filled rooms of Chicago. What you hear about is true. He could not even be around a deck of cards without the temptation to go back being so strong. He had to get out of there. You know, the truth is, for most of us in this room, maybe all of us, we could be around a deck of cards and there'd be no temptation at all. Are you with me? But for him, there was a temptation. As if I'm remembering correctly, George Mencik would not walk on a sidewalk in front of a bar. He would cross the street, walk on the other side of the street, cross back across the street, but he would not walk in front of a bar. You know why, don't you? It's a temptation. You know, for many of us in this room, we can walk in front of a bar and we don't even realize we're walking in front of a bar. There's no temptation at all. But for all of us in this room, we can make sinful choices where the illustrations I just gave might even be a temptation to do something we shouldn't. So understand that some people may have to draw stricter applications because of poor choices they've made in the past. Now, maybe this illustration will help as well. The year was 1988. I had a young man traveling with me. He'd been saved 4 years. He was a teenage alcoholic, got saved at 20, the big quarterback star in his hometown, graduated from high school, became a teenage drunk, and was known in the community as just a worthless drunken kid. Got saved at 20 and remarkably ended up going down to Bob Jones University, and his senior year, his last semester, instead of graduating, he traveled with me. When we were traveling, and he was the guy that would had the bag that had a credit card in it, and once we pumped the gas, this is before pay at the pump. I know some of your kids are going to be shocked by this, but kids, there was a day we had to go in the gas station and pay for the gas. But anyway, I know it's a shock. But he was the guy that would go into the gas station and pay for the gas. Come back, put the card and receipt in the bag, zip it up, stick it under the bag, under the seat. And one day he came to me, he said, Brother Van Gelder, he said, can I talk to you? I said, sure, John, what's up? He said, could somebody else go into the gas station and pay for the gas? I said, sure, John, but is there a reason why? He said, yeah. He said, every time I go into the gas station, the quick stop, he said, I'm tempted. Now, what do you think I said? Oh, come on, John, buck it up, man. No, I didn't say that at all. I said, you're not going back into the quick stop. Now, I can only imagine, and some of us, I'm sure, can understand and guess some of the temptations for him that are in a quick stop. And I said, you're not going back in a quick stop while you're on this team. For him, it was a temptation. Now, I'll be honest with you. I could make sinful choices, and one day a quick stop could be a temptation to me. But right now, a quick stop is not a temptation to me. Well, I take that back. There is one temptation. If it says Coca-Cola 99 cents, I am tempted. I am tempted to go in and buy it, rot my gut, die 5 minutes earlier. Okay, but at least I'll die happy. But anyway, so. But you see, my point is simply this. For some in this room, you may say, wow, there's some issues in my life. So God is simply saying, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Every man in this room, every woman in this room, if you have an issue in what we're talking about, you know, okay, I ought to be careful here. So make not provision for the flesh. Well, as we wind a message like this down, you know, let's just be honest. The world does not preach selflessness. Have you ever noticed that? They preach selfishness, even in commercials. When I was a kid, a beer commercial, you only go around once in life, get all the gusto you can. You know what that's appealing to? Somebody's selfishness. The world appeals to our selfishness. And so a message like this, there might be somebody out here thinking, well, I don't know about that. Okay, but the truth is this. When you live for selfishness, guess what? You lose. And when you live for others, you win. It's completely the opposite. I don't know where I heard this illustration, but certainly it is an illustration that many of you, I'm sure, can relate with because you have your beautiful Colorado Rockies. But There was a couple of mountain men that lived in an alpine situation, very high altitude. It was either over in Europe or in the Alps or something like the Canadian Rockies or Alaska, something like that. And these mountain men got caught in a whiteout. I do preach in Florida, and I have to try to explain to Florida kids what a whiteout is. And I'm not even sure in Wisconsin we have what you'd call a whiteout. We have blizzards, but I'm not sure we have a whiteout. But so these guys got caught in a whiteout, and they were mountain men, and they understood their lives were in jeopardy. They were on a path that they knew well, but obviously with the snow, they realized if they got off the path, they would die. So they're both working very hard to keep on the path. They knew the path would take them to a village, and in that village, they could find shelter and they would be rescued. So they're all, you know, aiming to keep on that path when all of a sudden these mountain men saw a hump in the snow, and they clearly, mountain men, they knew what it was. It was a fellow traveler, probably frozen to death. Well, they stopped, and the one man brushed the man off and took his pulse, and to his amazement, the man clearly had hypothermia, but he was alive, barely. There was a little bit of a pulse. The one traveler said, "We can't rescue this guy. If we rescue this guy, we're going to die. We got to save our own skin." The other guy said, "Man, we got to try. I mean, he's still alive. We at least have got to try." The other guy said, "If you want to rescue him, you rescue him. But I got to save my own skin." And boom, off the trail he went. The man kept looking at him and thought, "I got to try. Even if I die, I got to try." So he grabbed the man, put his leg on this shoulder, his arm on this shoulder, and he began to walk down the path. And as he did so, it wasn't long before it was excruciating pain. Every step he took, his muscles screamed to stop, but he knew that if he stopped, they'd both die. So he just began to take just slow, methodical steps. And, of course, he saw his fellow travelers. Of course, they began to get, you know, more and more difficult to follow as the snowstorm came along. But he tried to stay on that pathway. And he began to notice something, that he began to sweat, something he was freezing beforehand. But now he's working so hard, he's sweating. And as he began to sweat, the warmth from his own body began to go in the guy that his traveler began to, he noticed he was getting warmer. And pretty soon, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to use Fahrenheit. I should have checked beforehand. He had a 98.6 degree Fahrenheit water bottle on him. That's body temperature, whatever that is. 30 some degrees, am I close? Okay, so he's got this and he's traveling along. And it's just excruciating pain, but he's sweating. The guy is warmed up. He's not conscious yet, but he just keeps moving along, and all of a sudden he realizes he's getting close. He's going to make it. The village is close. He's going to make it. When he came to another hump in the snow, well, he knew he couldn't stop long, so he puts the man down, and before he wipes off the guy, he says, "Well, let me just check." He checks the pulse, and clear enough, the guy's dead. No pulse. Cold. He figures, well, I might know him. I better check, because then I'll need to report to his relatives that he died. And he dusts him off, and guess what he finds out? It was his fellow traveler. Now, don't miss this, folks. The man who lived to rescue himself died. And the man who lived to rescue another lived. Isn't that like life? When we live for others, we really live. But when we live for ourselves, it's like the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, talking about this one woman, she is dead while she lives. Why? She lives in pleasure. In other words, she's living for herself. Do you know there may be a dear Christian in this room? You're dead. There's deadness in your heart. You're frustrated about life. Not happy with what's going on at home. Maybe not happy with a marriage. And may I submit to you that in many cases, the problem is the focus is on you. And God is helping us through Romans chapter 13 to say, no, love is all about other people. Love is about meeting other people's needs. Lust is about meeting our needs. One leads to life and one leads to death. And really for all of us, the choice is ours. Could I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. You've been a wonderful crowd tonight, and recognize actually I've gone a little bit longer than I will plan to most of the evenings, and I do appreciate you tracking with me. This is a little more of a sensitive subject. We wanted to be thorough tonight. I'm just going to ask you to stay seated tonight. I recognize that a message like this, maybe just take some time, and I'm going to ask a pianist, if there is a pianist, to come and just come to the piano, and just in a moment I'll point to the pianist and ask just to play some hymns of invitation, and I'm just going to encourage you to do some business with God. Now, friend, the Bible says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. It might be good for you to say, Lord Jesus, I got a self problem, and you are the answer. I may not understand everything, but I believe that you are the answer. Look to Jesus to deliver you from selfishness. And there may be some decisions you need to make. Lord, I've been making provision for the flesh. There's some things I do that with my eyes or with my thoughts that I've been making provision for the flesh. And I've been adulterating the purity of my mind, or could be adulterating the purity of action. But as the piano plays, you just do business with the Lord, whatever He's talking to you about as the piano plays.
Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the gift of Jesus Christ. That by Him our sins are forgiven, and by Him we can live for You. That as we look to Him, we can find in Him true joy, true love, and true pleasure that this world cannot offer. Father, we recognize that lust is all around us, and it certainly is part of this fallen world. And we realize that our flesh craves the lust that is around us. Lord, we're thankful for the conviction of Your word. We're also for the promise that it corrects, that it restores. And Father, as we allow You to expose what has quenched life in us, we're thankful for the restoration of life in us as we repent, looking to Christ and making no provision for our flesh. We're thankful for what we've heard, and I pray that You would help each one of us not to simply be hearers of Your word, but to be doers. In Jesus' name, amen. A message like this is one that we just don't walk away and we go on. That make no provision for the flesh requires some time for us to think through our personal application and those boundaries. And talking about those things maybe with a friend, with accountability partner, with our family, so that we can really see victory in this area. I appreciate the clarity in the rebuke and the mercy in pointing us to the solution. And I invite you to come back next night, tomorrow, as we once again will hear from God and be helped by His word. Have a good night. You're dismissed.